Dean, I didn't see you last Sunday. When holidays fall on a Sunday, sometimes it's a little rough trying to get everything done. Yes. Oh, hi, Melissa. Okay. No scenario. We don't know where it is. Well, that is not the subject of my sermon this morning. But they're welcome to be here. All right. Turn over to Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Luke 11:13. We're actually be looking at a lot of different scriptures today. But I pointed out last week as we went through this whole section on Jesus talking about prayer in Luke 11, 1 through 13, that it's almost exactly the same as the teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. The only addition that's in the Matthew count is he says, Father, our Father who art in heaven, rather than just Father. And then he adds in the petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the main differences. Now part of that is because who he's speaking to is very different. In the Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking to the disciples, but there's also a large multitude that is there. And so in Luke, he's speaking only to the disciples. They know more, they understand more, of the whole concept of God as Father. That was a radical concept to most of the Jews. And they also understood that to pray for God's name to be hallowed and to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray for His will to be done. Now, there's one other very significant difference between the two, and that's here in this last verse. Both also go into, they talk about the confidence you can have in prayer because God is good. And they both give the same example. A good father, really any father, is not going to give something evil or dangerous to his child when his child asks for something. And so there's examples given. If a son asks for a fish, the father's not going to give him a snake. But then here at the end of demonstrating how good God is, he makes a comparison. If you being evil know how to give gifts to your children, then he gives a comparison of how good God is. In the Matthew account, he says, if you being evil know how to give good what is good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give you what is good? But in here in Luke, he says something different. It's actually something more significant than just good stuff. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's a significant difference. And it tells us that though we are to be asking so that we would receive, we are to be seeking so we shall find, though we'll be knocking for the door to open, the confidence we have that as we petition God and we persevere in that petition, that we will gain is because of God's character. He is good. And there is nothing better that you can receive from God than the Holy Spirit. He is the best gift. He is the absolute proof of God's goodness to you as an individual. Proven in Christ on the cross, proven in your own hearts by the Holy Spirit and His ministries. And so this morning I want to emphasize how confident we can be in prayer by emphasizing the Holy Spirit, who He is and what His ministries are, why He is such a good gift, why we can have this confidence. And I need to begin by identifying the Holy Spirit, because tragically there are so many cult groups out there, folks who claim to be Christians, that are heretics on this issue. They do not understand who the Holy Spirit is. I'll start with the very fact the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. He is God. Peter specifically equated with God in Acts 5, 3 through 4. But he is also directly referred to God consistently throughout the Scriptures with such titles as the Spirit of the Living God, the Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of the Lord God. He demonstrates his deity by having the attributes of God. He is eternal, Hebrews 9:14. He is omniscient, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He is omnipresent, Psalm 139:7-13. He has supernatural power, as seen throughout the New Testament, all the miracles of Jesus. Romans 15:19 mentions that. He is sovereign, Romans 12:11. The Holy Spirit is also involved in all the works of God, in creation, the creation of life itself, in regeneration of the believer, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is equated with God in the threefold baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19-20. We baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit because we have a unified God, one God existing in three persons. He's one of those persons. And while we do not understand a lot about the Trinity because it is beyond us, how can three be one and one is three? But that's exactly what the Scripture says, because we have to go with what it says. That's why we believe it. The Holy Spirit was present at Jesus' baptism when the Father pronounced his blessing upon him. Probably one of the best passages on the Holy Spirit is Isaiah 48:12-16, an Old Testament passage. It's a great place, especially to take someone who's Jewish, because they usually will also deny the idea that God is three. Though the Shema is the Lord our God is one, and God there is plural, one God, but yet he is a plural God because he exists in three persons. This is the best place to take them. In this particular passage, it says the one who is the first and the last, that's how he identifies himself, the one who founded the earth, proclaims to the Lord God that the Lord God sent him and his Spirit. All three are there. The one who created sent him and his Spirit. The interrelationship between the three persons of Godhead is such that God the Father works through the God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. All three are involved. The next attribute I must stress about the Holy Spirit is that he is a person. There are several groups that are claiming he is a force. He lacks personhood. He's not a person, he's a thing, an it. Now, understanding some of this is brought out by they're confused by the fact the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, it's also the very same word we use for wind, John 3:8, is neuter in its gender. And so they say, well, then he is an it, not a he. However, whenever the pronoun for the Holy Spirit is used, it's always with a masculine gender. You do that to signify the gender of a word that itself is neuter. The Holy Spirit's a he, not an it. But much more important than the gender and the grammar here is the fact the Holy Spirit has all the characteristics of personhood. He's not a blind force. He is a person. Electricity is a force, but you can't grieve electricity. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's an aspect of personhood. There's emotion there. He has will as well, Ephesians 4:30 tells us. He commands believers to be to specific actions. He distributes spiritual gifts as he desires, 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit has self-awareness in Acts 13:2, moral awareness as well in Galatians 5:16 and 17. He speaks of this. He's morally aware. That's an aspect of personhood, right? The gasoline in your car has power, right? But it can't tell you what to do. It has no will. It goes wherever you pour it, right? It has no self-awareness. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit also does things that only a person can do. The Holy Spirit can teach. The Holy Spirit bears witness. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. A nuclear power plant, there's a lot of power in that, but it can't teach a thing, can it? It can't bring conviction. It can't do any of these things. The Holy Spirit is to be obeyed. He can be resisted. He can be lied to. He can be insulted. And Jesus said he can be blasphemed. If he's just a power source, there's no blasphemy of a power entity. He's a person. you blaspheme a person. Something that's a force can't have any of those characteristics. He's the third person of the triune Godhead. That's his identity. Now, before we talk about the blessings the gift of the Holy Spirit is to us as believers, I think it's important to note his varied ministry throughout history. For example, the first mention of him actually is Genesis 1:2, because the Holy Spirit is present in the Godhead in creation. God the Father creates. Scriptures tell us the Son created. And here we have the Holy Spirit is there as well. All three are involved in creation. Psalm 33:6, 104:29 adds to that as well. In fact, we can reasonably conclude he'd been at work before that in eternity past in formulating the decrees of God, because he's part of the triune Godhead. A large part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was revealing God's nature, will, and plans for people. We usually associate that with the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, those folks. But the Spirit came upon others as well. Numbers 11 records the Spirit came upon Moses and was then given to the 70 elders, and they prophesied as well. So not just Moses, but all these elders from all the different tribes of Israel. 1 Samuel 10 gives the account of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul and him prophesying. He revealed himself even to pagans. Daniel chapter 2 and 4, God reveals himself through the Holy Spirit in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. The revelation given might come through his speaking, as it did to Moses, Exodus 3. It might be in a dream, as in Genesis 41. It could be in a vision. It could be in a physical presence, as Ezekiel experienced. The Holy Spirit enabled people to carry out specific tasks as well in the Old Testament, and empowering. For example, in Exodus 31, a fellow named Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit and given wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and craftsmanship to make the tabernacle and all the furnishings that went with it, to direct other people how to do these things. In the book of Judges, it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, that comes upon various judges at various times, empowering them to judge, to organize an army, to wage war, to defeat oppressors, perform feats of superhuman strength, as in the case of Samson. He had a similar ministry among the kings of Judah and Israel, among the priests. He enabled them to perform the duties that God had given them. Now, a major difference between the Holy Spirit's ministry then and the ministry now is that in the Old Testament, it was temporary. He might come upon a person for a short period of time, and then he'd depart. David watched this happen with King Saul, the Holy Spirit upon him, and then when Saul refused to obey, the Spirit departed from him. It became one of David's quests when he sinned, is, "Do not let the Holy Spirit depart from me." He'd seen that happen. He saw the Holy Spirit's departure and its presence as the glory of the Lord. It came in filling the tabernacle when it was established, the temple when it was dedicated, but it also left those things when the people turned to sin. So he would come and go. In the present age, in this dispensation, his indwelling is permanent in the believer. And in the future, it's going to be permanent in the New Jerusalem. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit had a special design in Jesus Christ. Throughout his life, you see the Holy Spirit at work. Okay, how did Jesus Christ get born? How was he conceived? By the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary while she's a virgin. It's during his childhood that Jesus' understanding the things of God increases, because remember, he is a human. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing this. He grows in his understanding of the things of God because of that. Luke 2:47. The Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and empowered him for the ministry he'd have for 3 years. A public ministry in which there'd be all sorts of miracles being done. Matthew 3:16. John proclaimed that Jesus was the one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the one the prophets have been looking for. Matthew 3:11. So it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is able to teach the things of God. Isaiah prophesied that, Isaiah 11. His ability to proclaim the gospel and do his many miracles by the Holy Spirit, Luke 4:18. And that's why it's so serious that when the Pharisees charged Jesus with casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, this was blasphemy. But it also brought in something that could not be changed. The Holy Spirit is necessary for the change of any individual human to follow God. And if you're now blaspheming, the only means by which you can be changed, is there any means by which you can be changed? No. And that's why that particular sin is not forgivable. Once you've denied that, there's nothing left that can be done. You've grieved the Holy Spirit, you've quenched Him, He is not going to be working in your life. If He's not going to work in your life, you have no hope. Period. The Holy Spirit is necessary. That was Matthew chapter 12. We also find the Holy Spirit was at work in Jesus' death and resurrection. Hebrews 9:14 tells us through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered Himself without blemish to God. How was Jesus, a man, able to face what was going to happen? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He enabled Him to get through this. All three persons of the Godhead are at work in Jesus' resurrection. Galatians 6:1 tells us God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Many other passages say the same thing. John 2:19 through 22 and John 10:18 specifically record that Jesus said He had the authority to lay down His life. No man would take it from Him, and He had the authority to take it up again. So Jesus raised Himself from the dead. We're also told in Romans 1:4, 8:11 and 1 Peter 3:18 that it was the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The triune Godhead did, because they always work in harmony with each other. Speak of one is to speak of the others. Now Jesus is currently in heaven preparing a place for His followers. We're told in John 14. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, Colossians 3 tells us. Hebrews 7:25 tells us He's making intercession for us. And that when He does return to set up His millennial kingdom, it's going to be by the power of the Spirit He's going to rule the nations in justice. So the Holy Spirit will still have a future ministry with the Lord when He's reigning here on earth during the millennium. So while the Trinity is beyond our comprehension, we do get some understanding of it as we are diligent with the studying the Scriptures. Some of that is in the relationship we find between the persons of Godhead. Though each person of the Trinity is co-equal in nature and attributes, there is a hierarchy of order. The Father is the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3 tells us that. Jesus' purpose, He said, was to glorify the Father, John 17:4. His goal was to please the Father, John 8:29, and to do the Father's will. In fact, everything that Jesus taught is simply what God told Him. That's all He ever taught. This is what the Father has told me. That's John 4:34 and John 12:49. That's also why He kept the Father's commandments. John 15:10. In John 15:26, it tells us that Jesus sends the Spirit and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So the designation of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, further strengthens this idea, the Spirit's purpose is coming from the Father and from the Son. And an examination of His ministry shows that the Spirit glorifies the Father and He will glorify the Son, and He never seeks glory for Himself. There are no passages where that happens. There are no commands to worship the Holy Spirit or even pray to Him, though it's absolutely impossible to worship God or to pray without Him being involved. This is the nature of the Holy Spirit. I already mentioned the Holy Spirit revealed the will and message of God to the prophets. They wrote down what God had revealed. We have the Old Testament because of that. He also revealed Himself through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, with His life and teachings recorded in the gospel accounts. The revelation of God then continued through the Holy Spirit's ministry, moving upon the apostles and inspiring to write the books that are our New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit's work. 2 Peter 1:21, 2 Timothy 3:16, both speak of the inspiration of the Scriptures coming by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that moved upon men so they'd write down exactly what God wanted written down, yet within the very personal makeup of the individual. So it wasn't a dictation, it was God moving the person to still write down exactly what God wanted. And that's why we believe in the infallible, inerrant, verbal, and plenary inspired Word of God, the Scriptures. There are no errors. It's not, in fact, wrong on anything it speaks of. Nothing in the original autographs. We recognize that the transmission of the Scriptures through the millennia, there are letters that have been changed, there's some words that have been changed, there's some tenses that have been changed. None of those affect anything of important doctrine of Scripture, but there's no error in fact in anything the Scripture teaches on. We need to adjust to it, not adjust the Scriptures to what we think is true. It's also infallible. That means it will not lead you astray. Those who claim the Bible teach things and then go off into sin are not approaching the Bible correctly. It will not do that because the Spirit will not allow it. The Spirit will convict you when you are straying away from what the Word of God teaches. And that's why even as a young Christian, and I'll pick on John. What, this is your third year, right, as a Christian? Okay? But even as a young Christian, your knowledge of the Word of God is increasing, but it's not great yet. But just in like listening to someone on the radio or TV or something like that, you can tell when someone is off. You may not identify exactly what it is, but you know, this is not right. Well, how'd you know that? That's the Holy Spirit. He's not going to let you go astray. That's His nature. It's verbal and plenary inspired. That means it speaks the very words themselves, the sense, in specific and in the whole, all come from the Holy Spirit. And so this is why we're diligent to study the Scriptures. Because if we believe how we've gotten it, who it came from, it is the Word of God. It's not the musings of religious men. It's the Word of God given to us. And we must rely upon the Holy Spirit to help us. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins in people before they become believers. And in fact, a person cannot become a believer apart from that ministry, so it's important to understand it. And his key work among unbelievers is convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's John 16, 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit also bears witness of Jesus to the unbeliever, John 15, 26. Now, without that ministry, the non-believer will never turn from their sin and believe in Jesus, for none understand or will seek God. No one. Romans 3, 11 is absolutely clear on that. No one seeks God. And 1 Corinthians 2, 14 makes it clear that the things of God are spiritually discerned, and the natural man, a person apart from the Holy Spirit, does not understand them. They may be able to dissect the grammar and explain the words, but they don't understand what it means. Read any liberal commentator, and it's very obvious. They don't understand the message. It takes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the sinner to conviction of sin, a conviction of a need for the Savior, that righteousness can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he warns them of coming judgment. If a non-Christian wants the Holy Spirit, then they need to repent. That means they need to have a change of mind about themselves, sin, and God, and ask God for the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how can that happen? The sinner doesn't do it. If a sinner will do that, it already demonstrates the Holy Spirit is at work, because he can't do that unless the Holy Spirit's at work. Now that gives you a lot of confidence, doesn't it? You can see the hand at work in someone when suddenly they have an interest in spiritual things. Because that's not them, that's God working in them and prodding them. Now you don't know from your standpoint where it's going to go, but God is convicting them. Because they won't even seek and ask for God unless the Holy Spirit's at work. And if a non-Christian will not ask, it only confirms they're remaining in their natural state and rejecting the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. It's foolishness to them, and they're the judge of everything that exists. That's their pride. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 also tells us about one other ministry currently going on in the world among non-Christians, and that's restraining the lawlessness and sin in the world. That's currently going on. This passage talks about it being removed and what happens. So as bad as we think that times are, they're not nearly as bad as they were. Remember, God destroyed the world with a flood because of how evil people were. The thoughts, the intents of their hearts were only evil continually. We're not that bad. And it's not going to be like it's going to be in the future when the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry is removed and man's sinful will is fleshed out all around. It will be horrible. Sin and evil will rise exponentially. The man of sin, the Antichrist, who works in accord with the activity of Satan, is going to be revealed at that time. And those that follow him will be judged because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9:8 through 12. Now for the rest of the sermon, I want to focus in on his ministry to us, to those of us who are believers, to those of us who've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus in Luke could say to his disciples, the gift of the Holy Spirit for those who've asked. That's the gift that God gives. We can be confident of that as believers. And the ministries he has in us are varied and great, and we're absolutely dependent upon that. Many of these things occur right at salvation, or begin at salvation, continue on, and then there's ongoing ministries post-salvation. We're going to start with regeneration. It's the critical ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who are going to be saved. Regeneration is what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. It cannot happen any other way. Regeneration is spiritual birth that comes by God's grace that makes a person who is dead in trespasses and sin and makes him alive in Christ. This is the Spirit's work. That's Ephesians 2:5. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, puts it in a very interesting way. Titus 3, Five, six, and seven. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us as richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Without the Holy Spirit's ministry to quicken the mind to believe and regenerate the soul to new life, no individual can be saved. And that's why the first part of evangelism isn't getting out there. It's praying. And while you are talking to someone, it's praying, God be merciful to open the eyes of this person, remove the blinders, let them hear and understand, begging God for a work in their life. It must be the Holy Spirit's work. You cannot argue somebody into the kingdom. I read a paper this week by a fellow arguing long and hard that faith precedes regeneration instead of regeneration preceding faith. And not only did I find the arguments inadequate, frankly, I found them silly. I find such arguments by philosophical theologians to be, frankly, a waste of time. The scriptures are clear. Salvation comes by God's grace through the instrument of faith. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You cannot have faith without being regenerated, and you cannot be regenerated without having faith. They're both a work of God. They're a work of the Holy Spirit that brings salvation to man, and any interjection that man has or does anything, including having faith, prior to or apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, is heretical elevation of man, and it's an attack on the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And yes, I am strong on that. You're attacking the Holy Spirit. And you're elevating man that somehow he's something he's not. We are so grateful for God's grace upon us. We are not deserving. We have no ability to choose himself. Again, the scriptures are clear. None seek God. It must be God that's at work, or nothing happens. So dispense with the logical musings of men and declare the revelation of God in the scriptures. That's all we have to do. Here's what it says. If they want to waste their time, let them waste their time. Go back to the scriptures and have confidence. This is what he said. I can pray with confidence because God is good. He has given the Holy Spirit. It began with regeneration. Now, there are many other things that come in this package deal of salvation. Titus 3:5, 1 Corinthians 6:11 point out that regeneration results in being cleansed from sin by the Spirit. Wow, I think that's a great thing. I'm clean. I'm clean before God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 adds that initial sanctification, being set apart to God, takes place at the same time. Romans 3:24 adds justification, God's judicial action in declaring the believer is absolved from sin. That also occurs at salvation. Related to this, the individual is made righteous before God. That's my standing before him. Romans 10:10. How are we saved? By grace. Interesting, the Titus 3:5-7 passage doesn't even mention faith. It's certainly part of it. It doesn't even mention it. Why? It's God's grace. It's a gift. The next thing, ministry to us, is baptism. Baptism by the Spirit. This also occurs at salvation, though it's very commonly misunderstood by our charismatic friends. Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 1:5. And it's evident in Acts 2 that the filling of the Spirit, which is the actual language in Acts 2, that came upon them was fulfilling this prophecy. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is the beginning of this aspect of the Spirit's ministry, because a new dispensation is beginning. A new age is beginning. The church age. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, quote, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Galatians 3:26 and 27 states, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." Those two passages make it clear, every believer is baptized by the Spirit at salvation. That's what brings them into Christ and makes them part of his body, the church. The very concept of baptism is best seen in this usage as the term of immersing a cloth into a vat of dye. And the cloth takes on the characteristics of the dye. And that's what baptism is here. We are immersed in the Holy Spirit, so we actually take on something that doesn't belong to us, the Spirit of God. And the characteristics of God that we did not have begin. We are made spiritually alive. We are identified with Christ. That begins right then. That's what the baptism is about. There is no command for believers to seek this baptism because it is a part of salvation. It's part of that package deal. The indwelling of the Spirit also comes with this baptism. And as I already mentioned, this differs in this dispensation because his indwelling is continual in the Christian as compared to his coming and going in the Old Testament. In Romans 8:9, Paul states this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's how simple it is here in Romans. So you see how important it is that we have the Holy Spirit from the beginning and that he stays with us. Otherwise, we'd be in this camp of you can gain and lose your salvation because it's the Spirit's work. Paul adds in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." No wonder Paul would say, "For me to live is Christ." Or as it says in Galatians, as living in Christ, it's Christ living in him because he's dead. He was crucified with Christ. The life he's living is Christ living through him. That's part of this indwelling. The fulfillment of Jesus' promise in John 14, 16 through 20 is this. This is the other helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and abides forever, resulting in them being in Christ and Christ being in them. The Spirit's indwelling is the basis for several more ministries. One is the sealing of the Spirit. This is 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and 4:30. All speak of this, the sealing of the Spirit, or have been sealed by the Spirit. Now, a seal was simply a device that was used to secure the contents of something, demonstrating the authority of the one who sealed it. If it's an envelope, you have a flap, put a piece of wax on it, and you have a stamp, an impression, you stamp it down on it, and the wax adheres to the paper or the parchment and seals it with this impression, with this, basically the signature or the image of the authority that sealed it. But you can do the same thing. When Jesus was put in the tomb, they rolled the stone, they put a seal upon it. You may not break this, because to break the seal, you must have the authority to do it. If you did not, you would incur the wrath of whoever was the source of authority. If it was Rome, Rome would be after you. If it was a king, that king would be after you. You are liable to them. Now put that into this idea that we are sealed with the Spirit. And that's why it signifies ownership, authenticity, approval, security. We're the genuine thing. We're purchased and therefore owned by God. We're sealed with His seal. We're authentic children by His adoption. We have His approval because we've been made righteous by His grace through faith in Christ. And we're secure in His promises, for the Holy Spirit is God's pledge to keep them. He redeemed us, and at the proper time, He's going to fulfill every aspect of that redemption. These bodies that are failing us, I know those of you who are young don't feel it yet, but the Lord tarries, you get a little age on you. I'm sorry. I was at a social function yesterday, and they told me I had to go to the old folks' table. It was easy. I just looked around for the other people with gray hair. Identified my group very easily. You're going to get there, if God is gracious. Praise the Lord for that, though, right? But there's a day this body is done away, and I have a new body. No aches, no pains, no disease, and God even wipes away my tears. The comfort for the emotional aspects, too. I'm looking forward to that. And every day I look forward to it more. Right, Di? Amen. She'd be glad to trade in all this stuff to try and get her back into some sort of stability with, just give me the new body now. Right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And for Him coming is even better. And you have to go through that. His sealing is this promise, His pledge of faithfulness of the things of fullness to come. And so His sealing occurs at salvation. It's a truth that's not felt. It's a truth. It's not experiential. It's a reality. But there is an aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry that is experiential, that is related to this. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit testifies with our spirit we're children of God." That's that mystical sense. You just know, I know I belong to God. That's His Spirit in you. That is experiential. The sealing is simply a truth to believe and rejoice in. There's also the anointing of the Spirit that comes at salvation, and it's related to His indwelling. Anointing oil in the Old Testament was used to signify a person had been set apart to some particular ministry or responsibility. A priest, a king would be anointed. The anointing of the Spirit comes from God, 2 Corinthians 1:17 tells us, and it signifies He has appointed us and that He will also help us serve the Lord. Our spiritual gifts are related to that, 1 Corinthians 12. And according to 1 John 2:20 and 27, this anointing is also related to His illumination of believers to know and understand the things of God. And all these ministries of the Spirit occur or begin at salvation and enable a multiplicity of additional ministries by the Spirit in the life of a believer. So those are all things, you get that at salvation. All that happens. But there's more because it continues on. And additional things are added because of these truths. His work of sanctification began at salvation. But it continues as you continue to walk with him, doesn't it? Does the Holy Spirit cease to convict you of sin after you become a Christian? No. Actually, I think it kind of it gets more hyper. You become more and more aware of your sinfulness. Why does he do that? Because he's sanctifying you, setting you apart from whatever you were. He's making you more and more like what you're supposed to be, more like Christ. That's holiness, to be sanctified, to be transformed to the image of the Lord's glory. That is important and related to the fact that even when our sins grieve the Holy Spirit, and we can do that, Ephesians 4:30 tells us, that can hinder his work in us, the Holy Spirit's not leaving. He's going to stay there. But be aware, because he is going to stay there, it's going to escalate. Because he won't leave you there. Hebrews tells us that God loves us as his children, and so he will chasten us. So if you start grieving him, beware, because it's going to escalate. He's going to get your attention one way or the other. Because the goal is to conform you to the image of Christ. Once you have him, you can't get rid of him. The Holy Spirit will continue to teach the believer, and that's referred to as illumination. And this is by which he gives us wisdom and discernment about the things of God, establishing in the Christian the mind of Christ, as it's put in 1 Corinthians 2. And that's why we keep changing over time. And we're so grateful for that. I am not what I used to be. And I know he's still making me into what I need to be, I'm supposed to be. But this is his work. I can gain greater understanding of him and his word. Even with that, isn't our prayer to be like that in Psalm 119:18? Open my eyes that I might behold the wonderful things of the Lord. But now there's a desire for it that wasn't there before. The Holy Spirit also has a ministry of leading us. He leads the believer, Romans 8:14 tells us, into a closer walk with him, so that the deeds of the flesh that used to be marking our lives, Galatians 5 describes those, are replaced with the fruit of the Spirit. How can you tell the Holy Spirit's active in somebody's life? Look for the fruit of the Spirit. That's what proclaims it. If that is there, you know God is at work. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. These are virtues that demonstrate God is at work. He leads. And since followers of Christ live in a constant state of spiritual warfare, as Ephesians 6 tells us, walking the Spirit is critical if we're going to stand firm against our adversary. His leading also gives us proper and acceptable worship to God, because it's by that we worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the woman of Samaria in John 4, Philippians 3:3 says the same thing. I know there's a lot of places that claim to be spirit-led worship. I'll put it this way. If they're loose with the truth, it isn't the Holy Spirit that's leading the worship. All right? That's how he leads, in spirit and in truth. If the truth is lacking, it is not his spirit. The Spirit enables ministry by giving spiritual gifts and then empowering those things. The apostles received the needed power to proclaim Christ only after the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then through the rest of Acts, that's what you keep seeing. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit really demonstrated in Acts. Their empowerment to proclaim the things of God with boldness. These men who were hiding up in the upper room, now facing down the same Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus. The same ones they were hiding and running away from, they are boldly facing them down. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Over time, the Holy Spirit will also reveal the spiritual gifts given to you as an individual. You got them at salvation, but your understanding of them and what they are is going to come over time as you try different things to see how God's going to bless that. What has enabled you to do? And then, as you continue that way, you're going to discover more things that are there and greater abilities, greater ministries. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He does it, not us. He does. The command to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is often misunderstood. Is understood when you set it back in its context. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. the contrast here is just as wine can influence you to the point of controlling you, so yield yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit until He's controlling you. And it is in the command voice there. This is something we must do. All these other things, we may cooperate with the Spirit, but it's the Spirit that's doing them. This one, we're commanded to do it. So how does that happen? It's not something that happens just once, like at baptism. You obey it, this command, by first praying for it. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Take control of me. I want to yield to the Spirit my life, my decisions, all of it. That's the first part, praying that prayer. The second part of this then is submit yourself to the Lord and obey His commandments. Because the Holy Spirit's going to prod you to understand His Word, and as you understand it, obey it. That steps forward in faith. And that's what faith is. It may not fit what I'm thinking as a human, but if this is what God says, I will step forward to do it His way. I'll let Him take care of the results. That's what faith is. That's why it's a walk of faith. I'm stepping forward is, all right, I'll obey you, God. You got to take care of it. Because I don't know where it's going to go, and it doesn't look good to me if I do this. If I tell the truth here, I might get in trouble. If I don't do what the boss said and lie about my product so I can sell it to an unsuspecting customer, the boss is going to fire me. Faith says, I tell the truth anyways. And if the boss fires me, God has a better job plan for me. It may not pay as much, but it's a better job. Why? Because you're serving Christ. If I deny Christ, they might let me live. If I say, no, I believe in Him, maybe the terror says, I kill Christians, and that's it. Have you lost anything? No, you just gained with Christ. How long are you going to live? Until Christ calls you home. And you don't know when that is. You see, there's so many things, if we use human wisdom, we're going to block the Spirit, and then we're not filled with Him. If I'm filled with Him, my goal is, I simply want to live for Him. I want Him to control me, and therefore, as I understand the Scriptures, I want to obey them, and I'll let God take care of those things. That's walking in the Spirit. That's being filled with Him. And that's why these people would say, well, he's so filled with the Spirit. Why? Because he's out boldly witnessing while everybody else is cowering. Yes, he is filled with the Spirit. But you can be too. Right? It's not for some super elect. It's for every Christian. We all should be that way. Every single one of us. Be bold, be filled with Him, and you will be bold. I recall that Paul often asked people to pray for him on those very issues. Pray for each other these things. Be filled with the Spirit. The final blessing I want to mention this morning is Romans 8, 26 and 27. It says this. Romans 8, 26 and 27. What a beautiful promise. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. So much comfort. The Holy Spirit is interceding for the Father with us. And all of us, no matter how diligent we are to pray, we hit those times. In fact, they seem like they come a lot. I don't know how to pray for this thing that has come up in my life or in the life of someone else. I want to intercede with them. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what the will of the Lord is in this thing. From a human standpoint, I can see it going several different ways. I want God's will to be done. Or I'm so overwhelmed emotionally from it, I don't know how to pray. And you sit there and you're just quiet before God. What comfort there is at those periods of time when you're actually the weakest, the Holy Spirit is the strongest, and He is making intercession perfectly for you because He knows exactly the mind of God, and He intercedes on our behalf right then. And for our charismatic friends, this is not speaking in tongues. I did one of my seminary papers on this passage. It seems like they don't bother to notice it's groanings too deep for words. There are no words. Nothing's being said. You are absolutely overwhelmed. And yet the Spirit's making intercession for you. Is that not a blessing? Is that not confidence? The Holy Spirit has a multitude of ministries to us as a believer. Some of the things we mentioned today: He convicts, He regenerates, He baptizes, He indwells, He seals, He anoints, He sanctifies, He illumines, He leads, He empowers, He fills, and He makes intercession. Can you think of anything then could be better than the Holy Spirit to prove God's goodness to you as a believer and to give you greater confidence to go to Him in prayer, to persevere in prayer, to continue at it? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. He gives the Holy Spirit to all who will ask. But it's asking, it's continually. And this is His blessing. God is good. And so I can be confident in prayer. The Holy Spirit is His gift. Thank you, Father, for this precious gift. We are amazed by it, and we are so thankful for it. We recognize to rely upon ourselves, we would be in great trouble. We don't have the wisdom. We don't even have the yearning for what is right. But the Holy Spirit coming from You to coming upon us, Father, You change us completely. You make us who were dead alive, You make us into very new creatures, radically different from what we were. And we are so grateful. We are grateful for the continuing ministry that after salvation continues on to conform us to the image of Christ. Thank You for Your long-suffering patience that even though we are stubborn at it and resist it so often, You are faithful. Even when we're unfaithful, because You cannot deny Yourself. Father, may Your Holy Spirit continue to do that work within us. May He be manifest in this body of believers so that the communities that we live in, not just here in Wappinger, but Father, every community, anybody associated with this church lives in, is going to have to sit up and take notice that people of God are among them because the Spirit of God is evident in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.